All right, you can open your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 18. We looked last Wednesday night at David's great triumph over the giant, Goliath, and certainly a very familiar Bible story, a Sunday school story we've heard over the years, but really some great truths in there about how we can learn to be victorious in our Christian life. There's such application in that passage to the fact that we're all engaged in a spiritual warfare day by day. And we need the same weapons that David had. David's weapons were not particularly the sling, the stones that he had, the staff that he held in his hand, as much as the fact that he came in the name of the Lord, and the power that he had and the victory that he had was given to him by the Lord. And certainly we need that each and every day, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, do we? David did have a flesh and blood enemy, but we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, powers, in the heavenly places, hosts of the wicked ones. So we need the Lord's strength. We need the Lord's army to deal with that. And so I think we learned some really valuable lessons in looking at that account in 1 Samuel 17. At the end of the account, we see that David goes back to Saul. And that's where I want to pick up with chapter 17 for just a second, and go down with me to verse 56. The king had inquired of Abner, his commander, and he asked, whose son is this young man? Wanting to know, I think, a little bit more about his family background. I think he knew who David was. I think he recognized David was the one who played for him and so forth and helped soothe his spirit when he was troubled. But in verse 57, as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand, still holding the trophy there, the spoils of war, in a sense. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And so David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." Now, I read that because look at the next statement in chapter 18. We move right on. Now, when he had finished speaking to Saul, this is right after this conversation. When he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, who's Jonathan? We've seen him before already, but he is Saul's son. He is Saul's oldest son, so he is the one who would be, from a human standpoint, if you look at kingdoms and so forth, he's the heir to the throne. And so he listened to this conversation between Saul and David. And the response is amazing. He says, "The soul of Jonathan." This is not just a human feeling. This is the very inner being of Jonathan. "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David." The word "knit" means to be closely joined. I mean, to be kind of one. He says he loved him. He loved David as his own soul. Now, let me stop for a second and get your input on this. What do you think impressed Jonathan about David? There's some real obvious things here. I mean, what had he just witnessed?
Well, his courage and his love for the Lord.
Yeah, I mean, here's an army that's been sitting there camped for 40 days and hearing twice a day the taunts of a Philistine champion to send out a man to challenge me, and nobody stepped forward, including who?
Jonathan.
Including Jonathan. Jonathan didn't step forward. Saul didn't step forward, so David steps forward. The first time he shows up there, the first time he hears it, he steps forward and is willing to go out and challenge that. So the fact that he would accept the challenge at all is one thing. So the great courage that he had, what else? What did he go out to fight this giant with? Yeah, any armor? Now, he had the offer of armor, and he turned it down, so he didn't have any armor on. He goes out with his shepherd's tools, is what he goes out there with, and fights the giant, and wins a great victory. I mean, he's standing there, and Jonathan must have been there next to Saul when all of this took place to hear this conversation, and he sees David standing there holding something, so he's got the evidence right there of this great victory. So that's got to be impressive to him. What else, though? And you mentioned one of the things, not just his courage, but
his love for the Lord.
His love for the Lord.
He was taking there.
Israel. Yeah. Why was David so willing to go forth and do this? Yeah, he did this for the name of the Lord. This challenge from the Philistine was an insult to God. Not just an insult to Saul and the army, but it was an insult to God. And David was, you know, indignant that this uncircumcised Philistine would do this. And so Jonathan hears all of this too. I'm sure everybody watched intently when this battle took place. Everybody, you know, wanted to hear the conversation and everything that took place. And so he's got to be impressed by the reason that he went out there was because he went out there to defend the honor of their God. Vicki, do you have something?
Yeah, I think the character of David, because he's not boasting, and he says, "I am the son of your servant," you know, your servant. It's a very respectful and humble still for the king, and he could have, you know, been boasting, and he had a great victory.
He did, yeah. So. And it would have been very easy. I mean, think about this situation. David knows what? What's the big thing that's in the background that David knows? He is the Lord's anointed. He's going to be king, and who's he going to take over for? He's going to take the place of Saul. Now, how's Saul looking all this? He looks really weak, does he not? This would have been a real good opportunity for David to go right in and say, "All right, here's how we're going to take the kingdom right here and now." And he doesn't do that. He treats Saul with great respect. He treats, you know, the armies of Israel with respect, even though they've been cowards to this point and so forth, and certainly lacking the faith and trusting the Lord. And so, yeah, the way he handles himself, I think he appreciates that too. All right. Anything else? John.
He took care of the lion and bear. He killed that. He knew he had that God was behind that. So
all right.
He had that confidence. Because he killed those two animals.
He did. And he knew the Lord had done that for him. Right. And so he trusted God. His faith in God, I think, was probably one of the big things here, is that David exhibited a tremendous faith in God. And I think Jonathan appreciated that. And I think you can see that they're a little bit kindred spirits here. Jonathan's not like his father. Jonathan, we see the downward turn for Saul, but Jonathan's not like his father. Turn back with me for just a second, and we're not going to look at this in detail. I kind of skipped over this chapter and looking at it, chapter 14, because I knew I wanted to come back to it just a little bit here. But in 1 Samuel chapter 14, this is earlier on when they were being assaulted by the Philistines. The Philistines are gathered together with a huge army, an army that was larger than the Israeli army, an army that had better weapons because there were no weapon makers in Israel to make them weapons of iron and so forth. And so Jonathan kind of takes it upon himself, without even telling his father that he's going to do this, to do something to help the army against their foes. Look at I'm just going to read a long passage here, but I want you to just listen to this and look for some key things in it. Verse 1. He says, "Now it happened one day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that's on the other side.' But he did not tell his father. Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing an ephod, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. And between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sena. And the front of one faced northward opposite Michmash, and the other southward opposite Gibeah." Now, look at verse 6. "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come and let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised.'" Notice anything? Similarity right there. These uncircumcised. "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Now, you don't see that attitude with Saul too much. You might have early on when he became king, but you don't see it now. But you do still see it in Jonathan. "The Lord will work for us, perhaps. Nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." So his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Go then. Here I am with you according to your heart." And Jonathan said, "Very well. Let's cross over to these men and we'll show ourselves to them. And if they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we'll stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up. For the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." What does he say? "The Lord has delivered them into our hand." And looking for this sign. "If they say, 'Come on up,' we will, because the Lord has given them to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Mocking them for coming out. And the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us and we'll show you something." Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of" who? "Israel." See, he looks at himself as a part of that nation, Israel, not Not that the Lord has delivered him into my hand, but into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed him. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about half an acre of land. Now think about this. There's two men go up to fight. One of them is an armor bearer, and they kill 20 men. They kill 20 men, powerful Philistine warriors. Maybe not a giant in the group, but that number is still impressive. And so then there was a trembling in the camp and in the field and among all the people, and the garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earthquake. And so there was a very great trembling. And as a result of what Jonathan did, the Philistines were afraid and trembled and so forth, and the Israelite army won a great victory. Now, if you go and read the rest of the story, you see Saul makes several bad decisions and bad choices. He almost claims the victory for himself and so forth. But you look at Jonathan, you see some characteristics there in Jonathan that we also see in David. You see some faith and trust in the Lord. We see some courage there. And so I think when you go back to chapter 18 and we look at what happened there, I think he sees in David a kindred soul, number one. But I think he also sees in David someone who's even greater faith, greater courage, greater dependence upon the Lord than he is. And he loves him because of that. He loves him dearly. He loves him, he says, as his own soul. Go back with me to chapter 18, verse 2. So Saul took David that day, and he would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. And David had been going back and forth between his father's house and Saul's court. But in Saul's court, what did he do? He was his armor bearer, a personal aide to him, but he also played the harp or the lute so that it would soothe Saul. But he didn't need him for that all the time, so he'd go back and tend his father's sheep. Well, that was over. So Saul says, you're not to go home anymore. Took him that day, wouldn't let him go home to his house anymore. Why?
He's
going to
get married, isn't he?
All right. He's been promised a bride, for one thing. That's true. He's been promised Saul's daughter to wed, so that's part of it. Why else? He might want to keep an eye on him. He might do that. Yeah. What else?
We needed.
Yeah. I mean, would you want David around? Had David kind of been a big help to them? Yeah. I mean, in one sense, Saul doesn't look too good this way, but Saul looks better than he did before. Because they now have this victory over the Philistines that they didn't have before, you know, and the one who is the cause of that, or the reason for that is David. So I think he's become an invaluable asset to Saul, and that's how he looks at him, I think, right now. Although I think you may be right, I think he does, in one sense, want to keep an eye on him. I think even at this early stage, I think in Saul's mind, there's probably just a hint of worry about this situation because of, in his own mind, I mean, if he sat there in his own mind and he contrasted David and himself, can he see the difference? If he's honest at all about it, you know, and doesn't just totally rationalize it away, he's got to see the difference in the two of them. So, verse 3, then Jonathan and David, they made a covenant. They made an agreement. And they did so because Jonathan loved him. He loved David as his own soul. Now, that was fairly common practice. They basically made this solemn vow that they would be brothers for life, sort of like blood brothers or soul brothers in this. And so they made a covenant agreement that they would do this. Now, look at verse 4. Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David, along with his armor, even down to his sword and his bow and his belt. Now, I think that's an extremely significant thing. To give up your clothing, especially, and again, considering that Jonathan is the heir to the throne. If you looked at, if this nation, like any other nation, he would be the next in line to the throne. Now, that's not the case because this is God's nation, and it doesn't always work that way, and it's not going to work that way here. But Jonathan recognizes that David needs to be honored, and this is a way of honoring him. And he even gives up his robe. And again, the robe is a symbol of what? Royalty. It's a symbol of his position as the prince. Because that's who he is. Jonathan is the prince. And so he gives up that robe. But not only that, he gives up his armor. Even down to, you know, his sword, his bow, and his belt. It's an interesting thing. You look at this. This is what Saul should have done. Does he know that he's been replaced by God? Has he been told that already? He knows that already. Look at two places with me real quick. 1 Samuel 13. He's been told twice After both of his significant failures, he's been told this. After he intruded into the priest's office in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we see that Samuel told him even then. Look at verse 13. Samuel the prophet spoke to Saul and said, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." He would have done that. What's the implication? He's not going to do it now. "But now," he says, "your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over His people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So he's been told early on. Now, he continues on as king, and he makes the second mistake where he doesn't obey God's word in regard to the fight against the Amalekites and killing King Agag. And so he's rebuked again. Look at chapter 15. Verse 22, Samuel the prophet again speaks to Saul, just to remind us of what happened back here. Samuel said to him, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold," he says, "to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed or listen to the word of God, that's better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of witchcraft." And that's exactly what disobedience to God is. It's rebellion against God. Refusal to submit to God's sovereignty and God's will. He says, "Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king." It's not just that Saul's house was not to continue. It's that Saul would not continue as king. And so he's told that. So he knows that up front. And so this is what he should have done. When he recognized and saw that David was the one that God had chosen to be king, he should have given him the robe and turned over the kingdom to him. And you know, and God would have blessed him, would he not? Saul would have had a blessing from God to do that, to recognize that I've sinned, I've disobeyed, this is the consequences of that, and given the heart, you know, given the kingdom over to the heart of a man who was after God's own heart and will obey God's will. So Jonathan, I think, recognizes that to a degree, and he does what Saul should have done. Now, go back to chapter 18, look at verse 5. It says, "So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely." He behaved wisely. "And Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants." This is a really important verse as far as some of the key things that are said in here. Number one, it says David went out wherever Saul sent him. So what do we still see him doing? He's the servant of Saul, is he not? He's the servant of the Lord, but he's also the servant of Saul, because King Saul is God's anointed king. God placed him in there. And God puts kings in, and God takes kings out when He wants to. And He hasn't taken this king out yet. So David recognizes that, and whatever Saul sends him to do, he does it. He obeyed as a servant. And then it says, how did he behave? Wisely. Yeah, the word behave wisely means he behaved with intelligence, with prudence, with wisdom, with great skill. And a result of that, the word also carries the idea that he was prosperous, he was successful in everything that he did. And that was the case because he was obedient to God. And so he behaved wisely. And so Saul promoted him. Saul set him over the men of war. I mean, who else is better suited to be over the men of war than the man who killed the Philistine champion, Goliath? And so he put him in that position. And he was accepted there. Look at it. He was accepted or received there. Everybody heard what David did. Everybody heard about what happened. And so he was accepted in the sight of who? Number one, all the people. And then it also qualifies and says, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now, what do you think it adds to that statement? Why does it single out that group in particular to say he was also accepted by them? Well, let me ask you this. Who used to be one of Saul's servants? Around the throne room, who was there? Saul's personal armor bearer, his personal aide, who was that? It's David. He's one of Saul's servants. Now, if you're a part of a group, and all of a sudden, one in that group has great success and gets promoted out, what is the human response oftentimes from those who are left behind? Envy. Why him and not me? How come he got promoted? Now, in the case of David, does everybody know why he got promoted. David sort of stands out. But David is also not just the fact that he won this great victory. If he'd have been, you know, a jerk about it, you know, if he'd have been acted, you know, haughty and so forth and say, look what I did and so forth, they wouldn't have accepted him. Nobody would have accepted him. But everybody did, because David didn't behave that way. He behaved wisely. And so he's accepted by all the people, also on the side of Saul's servants. Verse 6. Now it happened as they were coming home. They headed back after the great victory. It says, when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul. They came out with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. Now, this was typical in those days and in that culture and so forth, that when you won a great victory, you made this triumphal procession back home. And they're going through all the cities of Israel in this procession, and everybody's celebrating the great victory, because the Philistines were such a powerful enemy and such a hated enemy. And so this was a great victory, and everybody's thrilled about it. And I'm sure it makes Saul feel good to see all this, because who's leading this procession? He is. I mean, this is his victory in one sense. He's leading the procession. He's the commander of the armies of Israel. Now, verse 7. The women sang as they danced. And here's the saying. Here's what they sang. And they said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Yeah. Saul's with his first, yeah. But how many did he slay? Thousands. They acknowledged Saul's, you know, prowess as a military commander. But David, 10 times. David has slain his 10,000s. Now you can imagine how Saul would react to that. Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, well, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed only thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? Interesting statement, yeah. We saw earlier that Saul was a prophet, right? And in a sense, that statement right there, we see the prophecy. And that's really, that's true. What more can he have? Because what all does he have now? Think about this. Keep going with me a little further. Yeah, we're going to get down there to a little part. But think about this. How do the people of Israel feel about him? Everybody feels good about David, even Saul's servants. What about Saul's own son, his own family? Jonathan loves him as his own soul. He's knit to him and loves him as his own soul. And all the people are ascribing all this, you know, great victory to him. I mean, to him. And so Saul is angry about it. He's displeased with it. But what's the other word we were using here to describe? What's the other thing he's feeling? Envy? Jealousy? And he wants this. This is what he wants. It's very important to him. You remember after he sinned by not killing Agag and not, you know, killing all the animals and so forth, he told Samuel, you've got to go back with me. Otherwise, you know, I won't look good in the eyes of the people, because that's what had become most important to him. And now he sees what he looks like in the eyes of the people. There's no one to blame but who? Himself, you know. He could have gone out and fought the giant. Could Saul have gone out and fought that giant and won a great victory? Yeah, all he had to do was do exactly what David did. Trust the Lord. Rest in the Lord. And God would have given him that great victory. Jonathan could have done it. Jonathan was probably more likely to have done it than anybody. Maybe Jonathan was actually building up enough courage to think about doing it. I don't know. He might have. But nobody did but David. So Saul is angry. He's displeased. He's jealous. And so verse 9 says, he eyed David from that day forward. From that day forward, everything changed. That the events we see there, the song of the women in verse 7, changed everything in the relationship between Saul and David. It was pretty good up to this point, because Saul needed David for several different things. And now certainly he needed him even in regard to military things. But now he's watching him. He keeps an eye on him, and he keeps a jealous eye on him, a wary eye on David, because he's afraid of what's going to happen. And in fact, he even says what's going to happen. What more can he have but the kingdom itself? Verse 10. It happened on the next day that the distressing spirit from God came upon Saul. It's interesting, the timing here, is it not? As soon as Saul gets angry, as soon as Saul is so displeased and filled with jealousy, what happens? You see, that's when the distressing spirit comes upon him. The distressing spirit from God comes upon Saul. And what did he do? Which doesn't seem to fit. He prophesied inside the house. And I looked at that and I struggled with that a little bit and finally looked up a few verses and so forth. Let me ask you this. What does it mean when it says he prophesied? What does the word prophesy mean? To proclaim something, to speak forth something, a message that you've been given. Now, typically, we look at prophecy as being prophesy and speak forth a message that comes from who? God. But let me ask you, were there in those days false prophets? Yes, there were. I'll give you a couple of examples. In 1 Kings chapter 18, the story of Elijah versus the prophets of Baal, when they were going to determine whose God was God, the God that answers by fire and consumes the sacrifice by fire, that's the one true God. Well, when the prophets of Baal set up their altar and so forth, and they had everything set, they called upon their God, and it says in there that they prophesied. Now, did they prophesy a message sent to them from the one true God? No, they were simply speaking forth words that they believed came from their God, which is nothing at all. Baal was nothing. We see the same thing, and look at 1 Kings chapter 22. I don't want to get stuck on this just too much, but I just thought this was interesting. 1 Kings chapter 22. This also deals with King Ahab. Ahab's wanting to go out and fight a battle. And so his prophets, the prophets that are surrounding him, they promise him that he's going to win the victory. And so we see that. Look at, go down with me to verse 12. He says, "And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand." That's what those prophets said. Now, did God promise that to them? Did they inquire of God and ask them? No, he had prophets that were surrounding him, telling him what he wanted to hear. But it says about them that they prophesied. So a real prophet, a messenger, called a man named Micaiah to come in. And the Lord, he talks to King Ahab. And go down with me to verse 18. When he tells him that, you know, it's not going to happen that way, or implies that it's not going to happen that way, the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? I told you if he came in here, he wouldn't prophesy what I wanted to hear," basically. And so Micaiah says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and I saw all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? And so one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? He said, so I will go out and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so." So all of those prophets that prophesied there, that false prophecy to Ahab, where did it come from? A lying spirit sent from God. Because God knew that Ahab wasn't going to believe the real prophet. And I think that's what we've got here in 1 Samuel chapter 18 when we look at Saul prophesying. I don't think he was speaking words given to him by God. I think he was making it appear that he was prophesying for God, that, you know, the Spirit had come upon him. I think he spoke words to indicate that. I think this was a pretense of prophecy. I think this was a false prophecy, maybe to hide what he's really feeling toward David. But it wouldn't be hidden long. Go back with me to chapter 18 and look at verse 10 again. This distressing spirit came upon Saul and he prophesied inside the house. And so David comes along to do what he's always done to help Saul out. David played music with his hands as at other times. I mean, that would be you would expect that. David's still willing to do that. Even though he's now over the men of war, he's still willing to play the music and to help King Saul because he's a servant. But there was a spear that happened to be in Saul's hand, and so Saul cast the spear, for he said, "I will pin David to the wall." Now, do you think he's wanting to pin David's clothing to the wall? Is that what he's talking about? No, he wants to pin David's dead body to the wall. That's exactly what he has in mind. And says, so he does it. And David escaped his presence. What's the next word?
Twice.
Two attempts on his life. You know, I don't know if they were at the same time or at different occasions, but twice this happened that he tried to kill David. Verse 12. Why did he do this? Well, number one, the distressing spirit came upon him. But that distressing spirit, I think, was the result of, you know, his own anger, his own hatred, his own jealousy, his own displeasure at what was going on with David. And so now, look at verse 12. Now Saul was not just angry at David, but what?
Afraid.
He's afraid of David. He's afraid of David. Why? Because the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. You see, Saul knows that. He understands that. The Lord is not with him anymore in this. And the Lord is with David. And that's why he's afraid. How did David escape this thing? How did David kill that giant? The Lord is with him. And Saul sees it. That's the sad thing, is he sees that and he knows it. And he has every opportunity here to have a change of heart and mind, does he not? He has an opportunity to repent of this, but he doesn't. He's afraid of David and he stays in his fear. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence. He made him a captain over 1,000, and he went out and he came in before the people. Now, he removed him from his presence. Why? Think about that for a second. Let me ask this question. How does this make Saul look? That he's tried twice to kill David with a spear and failed. How does he look? In the eyes of his servants. In the eyes of his son. In the eyes of the Lord. Even in the eyes of David. How does he look? Does he look good? Does he look better because of that? No, he doesn't look at it all better. And I think he understands that. He knows that enough to know, if David stays around anymore, I'm going to do the same thing. I can't stand to see him. I can't stand to do that. So he removes him for that reason, I think. But then he made him a captain over 1,000. Now, he was over who? He was over all the men of war. He's almost been, what? He's almost been demoted, is he not? He's gotten a demotion. He's put down a position where he's a leader over 1,000 men, which puts him closer to what? If war breaks out, if a battle breaks out, what's he closer to? He's closer to the front lines than he was before. He's in greater position of danger. And he does that. And notice what it says. And David went out, and he came in before the people. And David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Look at that statement. David went out and came in before the people. Think about what that means. What do you think it means?
Triumphal processions, you know, winning the victory, coming home.
Okay, that certainly may be a part of it. He went out, and he came in. What position? Look with me at a passage of Scripture. Look in the book of Numbers, chapter 22. Numbers, chapter 22. This is where the successor to Moses is being chosen, Joshua. And I want you to notice what it says about him. Look at starting in verse 15. Numbers, chapter 27, verse 15. Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation." Somebody needs to be set over the congregation of all Israel. Notice what he describes. Who may go out before them and go in before them. Who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. When it says David went out and he came in before the people, it implies and points to the fact that he led them. When it came to battle, you know, oftentimes you'll see in a battle and so forth, some of the people that are commanders, what do? They stay back. They're away from the front lines and they direct and so forth. And sometimes that's necessary. David wasn't that kind of commander. He was one who stepped forward. He led them out into battle. He went before them. He came in and went out before them. He led them. Just as Joshua led the people. And David was, you know, they were sheep and David was their shepherd. He was the leader. And again, that fits in with David, does it not? He's used to being a shepherd. He led sheep and now he's leading the armies of Israel. And so in looking at that, that's what he's saying. He was a leader to the people and they recognized that. Was Saul that kind of leader? No, if you look at some of the things, he didn't go out and lead before the people in the battles. He did early on, but not later on in his position as king. And so David did that. And again, David behaved wisely in all his ways. Everything he did, he used skill, intelligence, and he was successful because the Lord was with him. Go back to 1 Samuel 18, verse 15. Therefore, it says, when Saul saw that David behaved very wisely, he was what? He was afraid of him again. David behaved wisely. David was successful. He prospered in everything he did. You know, he's more and more afraid of what's going to happen with David. And look at verse 16. But all Israel and Judah not just accepted David, but what? They loved David. David was that kind of person. He was just the kind of person that you loved. Because of his character, because of his nature, because of his love of the Lord and his trust in God and his humility. All of these things. David was that way. And so all Israel and all Judah loved him. Jonathan loved him, and his soul was knit to him. And they did this because he went out and he came in before them. He led them. He was there for them. He was that leader they needed. You see, they've got a contrast. They've been watching for the last few years, and they've seen how Saul has not been that leader. They don't see that statement, they loved Saul. They respected Saul because he was their king. They obeyed Saul because he was their king. But they didn't love him. David, they loved. And all Israel and Judah loved him. So, verse 17. Saul's got to change tactics. Nothing's working so far. His attempts to kill David failed because God is with him. And it doesn't make Saul look very good anyway to have done that. So he put David out in the battle lines, and David is leading them out, and and the people are loving him, so things are going badly. So Saul said to David, "Here's my older daughter, Merab." He says, "I will give her to you as a wife." Yeah, that's exactly what he should do, because that was the promise made that the person who slew Goliath, he received Saul's daughter's wife. And so this is what he should have done. So, but Saul's got other ideas in mind here. He's got ulterior motives. Look at what he says. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Valiant. Literally, it says, only be the son of valor, the son of strength and power and courage and force. That's what you need to be. Now, look at the next statement. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul thought, he didn't say this, but he thought it, let my hand not be against him. Or let the hand of the Philistines be against him. Better if I'm not the one who kills him. It's better, though, if the Philistines kill him. So we'll put him out. He says, you can have my daughter, but you've got to go out and be valiant for me and fight these battles and, in a sense, prove yourself worthy. Had he already done that? He's already done that, yeah. But, Saul's not worried about him being valiant. He's trying to find a way to kill him. So David said to Saul, "Who am I? And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king?" Give me one word to describe David's character from that verse.
Humility.
David was a humble man. Because he knows everything that he has comes from who?
God.
And he knows that. And he recognized that and he acknowledges it. But it happened at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given instead to Adriel the Meholathite as a wife. Now, what has Saul done to David? Slap in the face? That's a slap in the face, is it not? Here he's been promised something, and specifically promised this daughter, probably the oldest daughter, and then he says, just be valiant. And David was valiant in battle. And yet when it comes time to receive his wife, he gives him to somebody else. Now, verse 20. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. Oh no, not another one. Here's another one of Saul's family. Jonathan loves him as his own soul, and now his daughter loves David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. It didn't bother him at all, because he thought it was great that his daughter loved David, but he thought, here's another opportunity. Here's another opportunity. So Saul said, "I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him." Not that she'll have, he didn't think much of his daughter either, does he? Not, "I'll give it to him so that they can have a wonderful life as husband and wife and, you know, so forth." No. And that David, fulfill my promise to David. No. That she can be a snare to him. Who sets snares before us on a daily basis? Satan does he not? It's interesting that Saul is using the tactics of Satan, because you can see really who's directing what's going on here in his heart and life. And he says, "And she'll be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, 'You shall be my son-in-law today.'" It's going to be today. "And Saul commanded his servants, saying, 'Communicate with David secretly.'" Why secretly? Why would you do that? You want anybody to know what kind of scheme you got going. And that's what this is. "Communicate this to David secretly." Don't let other people know about it. "And say, 'Look, the king has delight in you.'" Did he? No, that's a lie. That's a lie. "And all his servants love you." That's true. That's true, at least. "Now, therefore, you become the king's son-in-law." So Saul's servant spoke those words in the hearing of David. And David said, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing I am a poor and lightly esteemed man?" Let me ask you. That's humility again, but was he might have been poor as far as physically with his family and so forth, but was he lightly esteemed? There is no more highly esteemed man in Israel this day than David, and yet we still see the humility here. And I don't think it's a false humility. You hear people sometimes say things like that, and you know that it's a false humility. They really think pretty well about themselves. I don't think that's true with David. I think David is genuinely humble. Saul said to him, verse 25, "Thus you shall say to David, 'The king does not desire any dowry.'" It doesn't matter that you're poor. I don't need a gift to, you know, provided by the groom to, you know, the bridal gift and so forth. So the only thing I'm asking is one thing. I need 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now, I just read that, and that's just vile. I'm sorry, but I know that we look at it. Are the Philistines the enemies of Israel? Yes. And do we recognize the distinction because they're uncircumcised and so forth? Yes. But to what you know, what he's asking for here is just a vile thing. And notice what he says, to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now, be careful about this. Let me ask a question. Is that true or false?
False.
Why?
It's not the king's enemies, it was the enemy of God's people. That was who they stood against.
Okay.
Okay.
You say no. See, I think the statement's true. But we're not talking about the same enemy.
Okay.
I don't, when he says against the king's enemies, he implies the Philistines, but who is his enemy? Who has become the enemy of King Saul in his mind? David has. And yes, it is an opportunity for him to take vengeance on the king's enemy. Singular. I didn't mean to disagree. What you said was true, right?
Okay.
But
so we're all winners.
We're all winners, yes. Yeah. So that, you know, that's what he's doing. He doesn't care if the Philistines are defeated here in one sense. That's not the idea here. Continued battles against the Philistines is not in his mind at all. What he's working on is, how can I get rid of David? And so, yes, he's seeking to take vengeance on the king's one main enemy, and that is David. So look at verse 25, end of it. He says, Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. That's what he has in mind all along. So when his servants told David these words, how did David respond? He said, please, David, well, to become the king's son-in-law. He didn't have any problem with this. See, he doesn't really know what's going on in Saul's heart. Even after Saul's tried to kill him a couple of times, it's amazing to me that David still loved to become the king's son-in-law. That would be great for him. He's pleased about this. And so the days had not expired. Evidently, a certain time limit had been put on how long David had to do this, to provide this dowry. So David arose and went, he and his men, and he killed 200 men of the Philistines. Not just 100, but he killed 200 men of the Philistines, twice what Saul asked for. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count to the king, that he might become the king's son-in-law. And so, what can Saul do? Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as a wife. He can't do anything else. I mean, this, even though this is done secretly, David's fulfilled this, and enough people know about it that he can't renege on the promise. So thus Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David. Once again, even, you know, not just protecting him from Saul's hand, but protecting him from the hand of the Philistines. The Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. And so Saul became David's enemy. How long? Continually. What a sad thing. These are two men that should have been lifelong friends. And they should have had the relationship that David had with Jonathan, but they didn't. And it was all because of Saul's fear and hatred, and mainly his lack of faith and trust in God and obedience to God. So the verse 30, the princes of the Philistines went out to war. So it was whenever they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. The interesting thing about that last verse, if you look back in the Old Testament law, once you were married, if you were a soldier, you were allowed a year off to be with your wife. Evidently, David didn't take the year off. He still was there with the armies of Israel. He went out and he fought. He went out. David behaved more wisely than all his servants. He used skill. He used the ability God gave him. He was successful. And as a result of that, he was esteemed. His name was esteemed highly among all the people of Israel. And Saul is stymied with all this. Now, we're going to pick up right here in chapter 19 next time and look and see what happens. But it's just interesting. We see this tremendous difference between these two men, Jonathan, you know, the son of Saul, and Saul himself. One becomes David's bosom buddy, Saul, you know, lifelong friend. Their love, is their souls knit together in love. The other become enemies. Now, not on David's part. David doesn't hate Saul. David doesn't look at Saul as his enemy. He looks at himself as the servant of Saul. You'll see that becomes more and more evident as we go through the Saul's attempts over and over and over again to get rid of this rival, this enemy in David. Okay, let's close in prayer tonight. Lord, we thank you so much that we can be together and just read the scriptures and feed on your word and just think about how you worked in the lives of these men. And we see such great differences between Jonathan and Saul and David. Lessons to learn from each one of them, Father. And we just thank you for these things that we can apply in our own lives and truths that we can learn and see the heart and attitude that we should have. Such a wonderful example David has provided here in his behavior and his attitude and his trust in you. And we know that we need that on a daily basis. We know, Father, there'll be times when there are people that won't like us. They'll hate us because of you, because of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we know we still need to be firm in our stand for the Lord. But we know, Father, we need to behave wisely, even as David did, so that our lives can be a testimony to others. Not so that people will love us particularly, Father, but that so people will come to see and know and love you. And we just thank you for the privilege we have of being your servants. We pray that you help us to be faithful, even as David was faithful, and to just be used, Father, to honor you and to please you and to serve you in all that we do. We ask these things in Christ's name, and we ask it for His sake. Amen.